Gracious God, we'd ask that it be by the directing hand of your Spirit that we come to a fuller understanding of what these very words mean to us as we ponder the weight and the urgency of discipleship, of following Jesus. Help us to discern, help us to apply, and help us to radiate the power of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Where he leads me, I will follow. Where he leads me, I will follow. Where he leads me, I will follow. I'll go with him, all the way. When I was a teenager, in the lower auditorium of the Antioch Baptist Church, where I grew up in Cleveland, Ohio, there was a midweek evening service. And that hymn, which of course, as you can only imagine, had been sung many times over, was sung at that moment, at that particular point in time. But the difference of that moment was that it became, or at least it began to become, that much clearer in my heart and spirit that God was calling me to a path of service, calling me to a path of focus that would lead me to where, by the grace of God, I am now, and that is in serving the Lord in ministry. It was a song that I'd heard many times over, but yet at that moment, the words resonated, but they also convicted. And maybe in the same way, when we hear this passage, we come to an understanding of, yes, a familiar and an exhilarating idea of following Jesus. But when we hear the unfolding of this passage, we're reminded of the weight, of the cost, of the challenge of following Jesus. And maybe a good way to conclude this Lenten season of reflection around what it means to journey is to do that, to be honest with ourselves, to make sure that we understand what it really means to say yes. I'll say yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way. So here we are. Now, of course, I appreciate this translation, the NIV of this passage, but there's a wonderful way in which the initial phrase in the 51st verse is rendered and in some of the other translations, and those translations say that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And I suppose that while on one level that's impressive to us because we like the idea of commitment and being resolute, but you know, sometimes when we're around people who are focused on their purpose, on their calling, on the vision before them, it maybe is a little unsettling to us because it calls us into account as to how committed we are. So I can only imagine that as the disciples were gathered around Jesus and they saw in him this resolute nature of being focused upon Jerusalem. And I don't simply mean going to Jerusalem because it was the capital of the Jewish world. No, he and I and you and all of us know that he was focused at this moment on going to Jerusalem because it was there that the fulfillment of his purpose would unfold, that he would indeed be a sacrifice for the totality of humanity. He set his face for the ominous task of being our substitution, our propitiation for sin. So, the first thing that we have to wrestle with is the fact that Jesus was so resolute and so committed that it very well may have been a little bit unsettling to those around him. Jesus, why aren't you being as jovial? Why aren't you being as engaging? Why do you seem to be so focused? And maybe then the weight and the gravity of what it was that Jesus was going to do and what Jesus had come to do was becoming clearer to them. So, as we follow Jesus in this journey, his commitment and his focus teach us what commitment and focus can look like. He goes to a Samaritan village, it says, and the Samaritans would not receive him because his face was set to go to Jerusalem. Now there are several possibilities there. You know, of course, as we probably mostly know, that Samaritans and Jews really did not get along that well, and if it had become evident to them in some fashion that he was more concerned with Jerusalem than he was concerned with them, it may have caused some hard feelings. That's a possibility. But it's also possible that because Jesus was so focused on the ultimate purpose and goal of his journey, he wanted the disciples to understand that whatever long-standing divisions, long-standing cultural chasms there had been between Jews and Samaritans no longer mattered. For when they didn't settle in the Samaritan town for that night, James and John, the sons of thunder, said, "Dare we call down destruction upon this town because they didn't receive you?" And Jesus tried to make it evident to them that because I'm focused on what God has called me to do, and if you have anything to do with me being focused upon it, you'll understand that those old divisions and those old separations and those old antagonisms have no place in the purpose of God. Now, it's easy for us to look out at others and say, "Oh, you shouldn't be divisive, and you shouldn't be separatist, and you shouldn't be one to cling to those things that are simply familiar to you and no one else." But the real value of this moment is that it ought to be self-convicting. And we ought to be able to say in the church, in the body of Christ, if we really are following Jesus, if we really are resolute like him, we'll also understand that there's no place for those divisions. There's no place for those separations. There's no place for that cultural antagonism between individuals, between traditions, between persons. So in the same way that he wanted to make sure that James and John understood that you can't have any enmity toward the Samaritans, if we're really going to follow Jesus, we've got to understand that the purpose and goal of Jesus is far bigger than any separations that we come up with, any divisions that we manufacture. So they move on. And they make their way. And then Jesus encounters several other individuals. And one comes up to them, no doubt enthusiastically, and says, "Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go." And oh, how our hearts swell at the idea of saying, "I'll follow Jesus." And how appropriate it would have been at that moment for Jesus to pull out the application form and to log him in into the data bank. But what does Jesus say? "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." So the lesson being that in following Jesus, you cannot rely on the established securities and the established expectations of the world around you, at least before you began the journey with Jesus. You can't rest upon those old convictions and those old conventions. You know what term has absolutely no relevance in the dynamic, unfolding purposefulness of the gospel? "We've never done it that way around here before." Some people seem to think that we are more embedded and committed in our discipleship by being immovable in our imagination. But do you hear what Jesus is saying to this man? He's saying, if you want to follow me, understand that following me unfolds in unexpected moments, unexpected challenges, and unexpected opportunities, moment by moment, day by day. Now, if we're honest by ourselves, that's a frightening proposition. But if we know that we're doing that in partnership with the Lord, oh, then it becomes truly joyful and exciting. But Jesus calls him and Jesus calls us to count the cost. And then he meets another. And that man he encounters and he says, follow me. And then the man compliantly says, first, Lord, let me go and bury my father. And Jesus responds to him with a passage or a verse here that can be challenging if we see it at its face without delving a little bit deeper when he says to him, let the dead bury their dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And it's possible, no doubt probable, that when this man said to him, but first, I'll follow you, but first, let me go bury my father. Well, there are a couple of things that are possible here. First of all, the idea that his father wasn't even dead yet. And the idea being that what he was really saying was, I'll follow you, but I need to go sort of hang out around my father so that when the inheritance is meted out, I'm sure that he sees my face and acknowledges my presence. But then coupled with that, once his father did die, it's very possible that he was also including in that statement that he would then wait the obligatory year and after his father had died, and then a year after, his bones or remnants would be then taken from where they had initially been placed and then put into an ossuary, a box of whatever sort. So Jesus was really encountering a man who was saying, I'll follow you, but get back to me in about 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, or 9 years. I got a lot of life that I need to live and put in place. And then Jesus encounters yet one more. And the other says, I will follow you, Lord. But first, and how honorable is this? Let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And how more wonderful and loving and caring and considerate could one be than to want to say goodbye to one's family? But again, delve a little deeper. For maybe the reason Jesus responded to him in the way he responded to him was because he wasn't just simply saying, I want to go back and exchange the niceties of a farewell. But maybe the deeper intonation of this man's response to Jesus was, you know, I'll do this, but I'm really just not ready to let go of the security and the familiarity of what I know, and that's best defined as family. I'm not making fun of him, but it's a true story. True story. When I served as a summer camp counselor at the American Baptist camp in Northeast Ohio, Camp Koinonia, one of the other people who was part of our summer staff one of those years was a young man who was from Akron, the camp. There were people from Cleveland, from Akron, and then Ashtabula, which was the northeast corner of Ohio. And this young man said he was called. He felt he was being called to the mission field. He was being called to serve God in the context of being just like Paul or just like any of those that we read about in Acts and others, to go off and be a missionary and to do the work that God had called him to. As long as it was at least in the Akron metropolitan area. I kid you not. I kid you not. Now we chuckle about that, but here's the thing. Now when somebody says something as obvious as I want to go be a missionary, and we think, well, that means you really want to be far flung. But in the same way, if we say that we want to follow Christ, it may not be an issue of geographic difference or location. But God calls us out of our comfort zone. God calls us out of our familiarity. God calls us out of what we have determined gives us security to truly do those great things for the furtherance of the kingdom of God in the world today. So if we look at this passage a bit more closely, we'll come to the understanding that yes, if we're going to be in a partnership with Jesus, and if we're going to follow him in the measure of being resolute, having our faces set toward the goal that God has put in front of us, then we need to understand that the old divisions, the old things that we've used to define who we are in the realm of God and in the kingdom, and more importantly, who other people are or are not, must fall away. We also need to understand that our old insecurities can no longer define us or confine us. And we also have to understand that what we have determined to be our priorities need to give way to God speaking into our hearts and into our lives. The great theologian and thinker Howard Thurman, he said this about commitment. He said, commitment means that it is possible for a person to yield the nerve center of their consent to a purpose or cause, a movement or an ideal, which may be more important to them than whether they live or die. The commitment is a self-conscious act of will by which they affirm their identification with what they are committed to. The character of that commitment is determined by that which is the center and core of their being. If you decide you're going to follow Jesus, you've decided to follow the promise of wholeness, the promise of liberation, the promise of shackles being broken, the promise of joy, the promise of the depth of an understanding of what it means to walk in close relationship with God, the promise of radiating that to others. When you've decided that you're going to follow Jesus, you've got to let go and then lay hold to the promise. So the last thing in this encounter that's important to note is that Jesus says to that man who says he wants to go back and say goodbye to his family, he gives him a practical illustration, and he says that nobody who puts their hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. That sounds harsh, but it's quite practical. Now, I'm not a farmer, nor do I play the one on television. But I know enough to know that if I were a farmer and I had my 4 acres and I wanted to make sure that I had rows that were straight, that I had to make sure that I saw in front of me what my goal was, that I had to make sure that I kept my eye on where I was headed, and that I had to make sure that I didn't let anything distract me, because the last time I checked, if I was trying to plow in that direction so I could get to that goal, if I took my eyes off of that goal, somehow I might not quite get onto that straight trajectory that I was hoping to get. So if we understand that the goal and the purpose we have is to follow Christ, to glorify Christ, simply put, we need to keep our hearts and our minds and our spirits and our eyes on Christ. So the following is the and the letting go of what we were holding on to before. The following is the listening for that sometimes still small voice that gives us security when we let go of the things that we were depending upon while this passage to some people may seem to be disturbing, because Jesus seems to be unrelenting in letting us know what real discipleship looks like, it's really quite encouraging. Because you see, Jesus wouldn't tell us to let go of what we were holding on to unless he had something better for us to attain. Jesus would not tell us to stop looking back unless he could promise us that looking forward pointed us to the promises and the fullness of God. Jesus wouldn't tell us that we ought to let go of traditions and conventions that we have been defined by unless he was able to say to us that in me, not only is there a new you, but there will be a new heaven and a new earth. You have no concern about letting the dead bury the dead. So, lay claim to the promise of what it means to follow Jesus. Lay claim to the promise of this passage telling us there's something far better than what you or I have ever conceived of or thought of on our own. I told you that song that moved me and prompted me many years ago. But I think about the ways in which so many of us have to distill all those things that the people in this account had to distill and come to a determination of what it really means to walk in fellowship and in relationship with a God made full in Christ, whose promise is to never leave us nor to forsake us. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back.